Good evening. Turn in the Word of God, please, to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. While you're turning there, please allow me to publicly thank you as an assembly for your kindness to Naomi and I over the last week. A number of families have shown us hospitality, and there are others that have privately ministered to us of their substance as well as the gifts from the assembly. We sincerely appreciate, and we can't repay you for your kindness and your fellowship, but we know you have someone much better to repay you anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ will reward at His judgment seat for your faithfulness. Reading in the Word of God tonight in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So he went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Then Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou not that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee that a double portion of thy spirit may be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where's the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters also, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now there's much about Elijah's life that we haven't been able to cover in these meetings, but I guess there's always more that can be said, because God's Word has so many depths and great profundity. And while I'm thankful for the meetings we have had on him, I hope it's whetted your appetite to look into the Word further, into this great man of God, because there's a lot we've just simply had to skip over and we're not going to be able to address. Tonight I want to talk about Elijah's legacy, his departure and his legacy. And now we were thinking this morning about God's long-suffering to Ahab, and how, while it was true that the Lord prophesied certain things against Ahab, that the Lord did not immediately carry them out. He gave him time to repent. And in the one instance, after the Naboth of Jezreel affair, the Lord did indeed act in accordance with his mercy when Ahab repented. And he said, because he's repented and humbled himself, I'm not going to cut off his dynasty, his sons, and bring about this destruction in Israel in his sight. He was going to die under the punishment of God before it happened. Now that tells me something extraordinary about the dealings with God. Because God had told Ahab several times that his judgment was going to come upon him for the things that he was doing. And you might think, well, that's it for Ahab. It's a done deal. It's inexorable. It's going to happen to him that the Lord's told him judgment's going to fall upon him. And it doesn't matter what Ahab has done. Ahab is doomed because the Lord pronounced judgment against him. But the interesting thing, as you read chapters 20, 21, and 22, you see God giving Ahab more opportunities, and you see Ahab, consistent with his character, rejecting the opportunities that God gave to him. You know, no one is ever going to stand before the Lord God at the great white throne of judgment and say, Lord, I'm going to hell, and it's your fault. No one will ever be able to say that. God does not make pronouncements of judgment on people just according to his own fiat. In other words, he didn't look down through history and say, okay, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. I don't believe at all the Bible teaches that. I know there are Christians that would disagree with me on that, but I don't think there's a compelling case in the Word of God. There's a lot of, a lot of reasoning and deduction and a lot of trying to fill in the blanks of what Scripture doesn't say. And that being said, how I see God working in the case of Ahab, for example, is I see God giving Ahab enough rope that Ahab eventually hangs himself with it. God giving him opportunity after opportunity, and rather than Ahab taking those opportunities and being saved, you see Ahab pushing God farther away, hardening himself, fitting himself for destruction. Such that when Ahab stands before the great white throne of judgment, he'll never be able to say, God didn't give me a chance. God gave him chance after chance after chance. And Ahab continually rejected and put God forth from him. So in saying that these things were going to happen, in prophesying these things, God wasn't negating Ahab's will. God was just telling Ahab what was going to happen based on his own choices. And that eventually the Almighty was going to step in. Now, unfortunately, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, was no better than his father. We read of him at the end of 2 Kings 22 in verse 51. It says there, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's quite the trio. You probably couldn't come up with three stooges of evil worse than those three. Ahab, Jezebel, and Jeroboam. That was pretty bad company to be listed in. But he followed on in what they did. And verse 53 says, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Accordingly, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah is walking around in his palace one night. I'm not sure if he was a bit too much in the cups or if he was just a naturally clumsy individual like I am, but he fell down through the latticework and severely injured himself. The interesting thing was, he said to his servants, go and consult Baal-zebub at the town of Ekron and see if I'll recover from this disease. And as his messengers were going along, Elijah said, is there not a God in Israel that you're sending to Beelzebub to see what's going to become of him? Well, he said, because you've consulted an idol and not consulted the living God, you're not going to recover from this disease. You're going to die. Well, the messengers came back and told that to King Ahaziah. He wanted to hear it straight from Elijah's mouth. So he ordered up a group of special forces, you know, rangers or whatever they were, and sent them along to arrest Elijah. And they were most insolent and rude to him. They said, man of God, come down, says the king. And he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. They had to know who they were dealing with. They had to know that God is holy and is not to be trifled with. Well, the king didn't learn. He sent 50 more men. And this captain was even more insolent. He said, man of God, come down quickly. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And it did. Can you imagine being the third captain? You show up for duty one day at the army base, and your CO starts briefing you, and you say, well, what's my mission today, sir? Well, you're going to go out and tell Elijah to come down. Ooh, you'd think twice before going on that mission, wouldn't you? And because the captain was a sensible man and did not want to be described in Kentucky Fried Chicken terms of extra tasty crispy, he went to Elijah and he humbled himself and he said, oh, man of God, please let my life and the lives of these soldiers be precious in your sight. And please, 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 would you come down? And the Lord said to Elijah, don't be afraid of him. Go with him because he'll do you no harm. No kidding. The guy's knees were knocking together so much, there was no way he could do any harm. But I like that little touch that Elijah tells him. It's okay. God tells Elijah, rather, it's okay, go with him. They're not going to harm you. Remember that incident in chapter 19 where he was afraid they'd take away his life. And it's as if God draws near and says, now don't worry, Elijah. I'm going to comfort you. Don't worry, I'm going to protect you. You're not going to be harmed. And he goes along and he confirms the word of the Lord to the king, and it comes to pass and he dies. Now in chapter 2, we have the account of his ascension, and it's rather an interesting story. Because he has there his right-hand man, Elisha, whom he has anointed to replace himself. And they begin at Gilgal. Now, each of the places they go to in this chapter has an interesting history and significance in the history of God's dealings with Israel. Gilgal, for example, is the place where when the children of Israel were about to venture into the land and conquer it, that the whole generation that hadn't been circumcised during their time in the wilderness, now they were circumcised and observed the covenant of the Lord. Gilgal was the place of choosing, a place of separation, a place of choosing to side with the Lord, a place where Israel said, we're not going to make the mistakes of our fathers. We're going to go into the land and we are going to do what the Lord wants us to do. And here at Gilgal, Elijah himself could think back to his own experience. He was also a man who knew about the cutting. That's what the brook Kerit meant, what that name meant in Hebrew. He knew about separation. He knew what it was to walk the different and lonely path of following the Lord in this evil world. He knew what it was to be an obedient servant. So maybe his mind went back to those things at Gilgal. But he tells Elisha in verse 2, tarry here, I've got to go on to Bethel. You tarry here. And Elisha says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, you're not going to leave me behind, Elijah. I'm sticking with you. They go on to Bethel, another great city in Israel's history. The house of God, named that by Jacob, who one night when he was on the run in fear for his life of his brother Esau, and no doubt wondering what the future held for him, he lay down and he slept and he saw a ladder whose top reached unto heaven and angels ascending and descending. See, the title wasn't original with Escher. It was originally in the Bible. But in any case, not many art majors here tonight, are there? He was a Dutch painter, ascending and descending, famous artwork. Anyway, okay. Next time I'll do Picasso or Renoir or something. Who knows? Bethel. The place where Jacob got up and said, surely God is in this place, and this is the house of God. And Elijah, like Jacob, had known what it was to walk with the Lord, had known what it was to see God work, had known what it was to have the Lord fulfill his promises. So Bethel must have been significant as well. But then he said, no, we're going on. I'm going on to Jericho, said Elijah. Tarry ye here, Elisha. And Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I'm not going to tarry here. I'm going with you, Elijah. They go on to Jericho. Jericho, the city of palm trees. Jericho, the city of one of Israel's greatest victories. And Elijah had known victory in his experience. He had been able to watch the Lord use him in a singular and mighty manner, more used than any other man of his day up to that point. Elijah was able to think back to how the Lord had given him victory time and time again over the enemies of the Lord. But Elisha wouldn't be parted with him. And then he said, well, I've got to go off to Jordan. And he went along with him there to Jordan. And Elijah took off the mantle and up the Jordan. He took that mantle and he folded it up and he struck the Jordan. And the waters parted. And the two went across on dry ground. And how could their minds not go back to the great experience of their forebears when God brought them out of Egypt by power, by parting the Red Sea, part of it on this side, part of it on that side, and God brought them forth on dry ground. And when it came time to come into the promised land, again, the army didn't have to build pontoon boats. The Lord split the River Jordan for them and took them over on dry land. And God miraculously had always provided, had always taken Elijah where he ought to go. And now they crossed over Jordan. It was interesting. Elijah was about to leave. And he wasn't going to leave from the tainted soil of Israel that was still held in the grip of idolatry in that day. There was going to be a separation. He was crossing the Jordan and going out to where the Lord would catch him up and take him home. So he said, turns to Elisha, now what is it you want me to do for you? By the way, why had he been keeping to tell him, stay here, don't go with me to this place, don't leave Gilgal, don't go to Bethel, don't go to Jericho, why all that? Well, I think it's because he was testing Elisha's faithfulness. I say that because at the end of chapter 19, when he first called Elisha to join him in the ministry, he threw his mantle on him. And Elisha ran after him and said, well, I want to serve you, but first let me go back and kiss my father and mother and make them a good meal, you know, and make sure they're all taken care of and everything. And he said, what have I to do with thee? Go back. Now, Elisha was true to his word, but when the Lord Jesus himself wanted to speak about the singular obedience that was needed in following him, the Lord Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and turning back is worthy of me. In other words, I want your obedience to exceed even that of the great prophet Elisha in the Old Testament. I want it to be instant. I want you to have a singular interest and desire in doing my will. And now Elisha was being tested. Elisha, will you stay? No, I'm not going to stay. I'm not going to be parted from you. I'm going to go with you. Now, the 50 prophets, they remind me in this passage a bit of Job's erstwhile comforters, because, you know, they really did more harm than good, it seems to me. Know you not that your master's going to be taken away from you today? That from the sons of the prophets, talking to the man who's about to become the number one prophet in the land. Of course he knew. And very politely, he said, yes, I know it. Please shut up. A lot of times we don't need to be told things we already know. And it must have been weighing heavy on his heart. But there's a resignation to the will of God and a faithfulness that Elisha says, I'm going to go with Elijah and be faithful to him as his servant and not depart from him until the Lord takes him away from me. And so when Elijah turns to him and asks him, what do you want? Elisha asks for something very beautiful. He says, a double portion of thy spirit. Reminds me of when God asked Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon said, this is a great people, and the task is tremendous to try and rule over them. Please give me wisdom. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord, in this case through his servant Elijah, asks you what you want, and your response is asking for something that will make you a blessing to others. That kind of humbles me, to be honest. When I think about what I ask the Lord for, how many things I ask for, and how many of them are things that would just be good for me. And when I think about some of the things that have happened in my life that, frankly, I wouldn't have asked the Lord for, but the Lord brought them to me, and when I came through on the other side, or when I got to look at the thing from a different angle, I perceived, well, I might not have asked for that thing myself, but it made me better to be able to help the people of God. It better equipped me to be a blessing to others. That's truly a greater thing, isn't it? Than just asking for something for ourselves. In Elisha, we see here in spirit, Philippians 2 in action. Considering others better than ourselves, esteeming the advantages of others more important than our own advantages and our own needs even. Willing to deprive ourselves, willing to suffer loss if need be, that my brother or my sister might be enriched. Elisha wanted a double portion of the Spirit because as he was embarking on this great work of being a messenger of the Lord, of being his prophet, he recognized it wasn't going to be his strength. It wasn't going to be his wisdom, his acumen, his physical prowess, his natural gifts and talents that would enable him to carry forth so high and holy a task. He needed to, like Elijah, rely on the Lord. He needed the same God of Elijah who worked miraculously through Elijah to work miraculously through him. And according to the commentators who've studied the chronology, Elisha's ministry was going to be at least twice as long as Elijah's in the amount of time. And there were going to be twice the number of miracles performed through him. So, a tremendous answer to this prayer. Again, it was contingent on faithfulness. If you see me when I'm called up, said Elijah, then it will be so. If you don't see me, well, then it's not going to happen. And just then, that flaming chariot came and took Elijah up and parted him, and he saw it, and he said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What a wonderful scene that must have been. To see the servant of God so miraculously and powerfully translated to heaven. How that must have stuck with Elisha. I love the first thing he does. He takes the mantle up. He goes right back to the Jordan. He hits it and he says, where's the God of Elijah? That's the God for me. I want to walk in the same steps. I want to imitate Elijah as he imitated the Lord. Just as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What a wonderful example. He was a worthy successor to his master. And he went on, and the first miracle he performs was of a constructive nature. I like that. Going to Jericho where the water was bad and healing the waters there. There were going to be destructive miracles too, as is seen with that whole she-bear incident at the end of the chapter. But I don't want to dwell on Elisha. That's another series of messages. We can get into that some other time if you wish. I want to think in the moments remaining, and I want to leave you out a little early because here and there you've indulged me in letting me go a few minutes overtime this week. So as repayment, I'm going to try and quit early. Now, that could be 60 seconds early. I'm still in complete control. So I'll be as good as my word as long as we finish a minute early. And we're going by my watch. So I want to think about his legacy because the Bible has a great deal to say about Elijah after he was taken. After he goes off the historical scene, there's still tremendous references to Elijah. Now go over, for example, to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. The Lord ends the Old Testament speaking about his judgment that's going to come upon the earth. And he says in verse 4, Malachi 4:4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Interesting how the two testaments end. The Old Testament ends speaking about the possibility of a curse. The New Testament ends with an invitation, whosoever is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. But this curse even here, even though that sounds harsh, the Lord in context is speaking about averting the curse, turning it aside, not having the curse fall upon you. How is that to be so? Well, says the Lord, I will send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now, out of all the great saints of old, why would God pick Elijah for such a ministry? Why would he single out that Old Testament saint to exemplify the kind of work that God was talking about here? Well, just this. Elijah served for the Lord in a difficult day, in a day when the nation lay in darkness. And in a very lonely fashion, Elijah was willing to stand up and say, God is the Lord, and I stand with him. And Elijah called on the nation to repent, to leave their idols, and to turn back to the living and true God. And so when the Lord talks about the grace that was going to avert the curse, he says, I'm going to send Elijah. Let's go over to Mark chapter 9 a moment. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 1. Mark 9, 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became exceeding shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elias, or Elijah, with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Moses, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, except Jesus only, with themselves. So Elijah appears again, this time in the august company of Moses. Moses and Elijah, two men that had a lot in common in their ministry of the law, one giving the law, the other calling the nation back to it. And there they stood with the Lord of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we compare this with the account in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, in Luke 9:31, we're told the subject of their conversation. As those 3 glorified beings, 2 glorified saints of God, and 1 who was the very Son of God himself, as they stood there and spoke, Luke says in 9:31 that they spoke concerning his exodus that he was about to make at Jerusalem. Now, exodus literally means the way out. If you go to Greece today, exit signs in Greece are marked with the sign exodus. Means the way out. And how were these men at all qualified to speak to the Lord Jesus about the exodus he was about to make? Well, Moses could look back and he could say, Well, Lord, you remember I was there at the exodus when you brought out your people from Egypt. And I got right up to the very edge of the Holy Land, the promised land, and I was able to peer into it and getting a much better view of it now. And then Elijah. If you stopped Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration and you said, Elijah, what right have you to speak to the Lord Jesus about the Exodus? Elijah would say, Well, I myself made quite a dramatic Exodus. By the grace of God, God took me up without seeing death. Only one of 2 people that's ever done that, so far at least. That statistic is about to increase very greatly. But Elijah would say, I know about exoduses. I know about being taken up. And as they spoke with the Lord Jesus, there was absolutely nothing in their conversation that indicated dismay or, "Don't do this, Lord." They weren't like Peter, who said, "Lord, far be it from you." As glorified saints, they had a far different view of what the cross was all about. Speaking of that, Exodus was a wonderful thing, because it was the very key to his victory. It was how they were standing there glorified in the first place. Because if there were not to be the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, there'd be no way for them to be glorified, for them to share in the glory of God. Well, it was a great ministry of Elijah. So great that Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for him and one for Moses as well as for the Lord. But he knew not what to say, the Bible says. We'll cut him some slack, because I've said some things that just about rival that, you know. Got to be careful what you say. The tongue is an unruly evil, says James. If any man can tame it, he's a perfect man. We won't be hard on Peter tonight. But the Lord spoke up and interrupted. God the Father himself from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." As impressive as the saints of God are, even in their glorified state, they're not to be compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, coming down the mountain, they got into a conversation about Elijah. And they said, "Why did the scribe say that Elijah must first come?" In verse 11. And he answered and told them, "Elijah truly comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wished, as it is written of him." He was speaking about John the Baptist, of course. That's confirmed when you compare this event with other Gospels. Now, the interesting thing in John 1, when the Pharisees' representatives come to John and they say, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not." So what did the Lord mean here? Well, he was coming in the spirit and power in Elijah. He was exercising Elijah-like ministry. And what was John the Baptist doing? He was on the fringe of society, out in the desert, calling on the people and the nation to repent. The very same thing that Elijah did. Except this time, he was saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven, it's already here. The Lord Jesus is coming. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Elijah never got to say that, but John the Baptist did. Now, in the Revelation, there are people that believe that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, some believe that one of them is Elijah. There's kind of interesting circumstantial evidence. Those two witnesses, for example, withhold rain. Does that sound familiar to you? And they also called down fire on any who threatened them. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, those are both Elijah-like activities. But we can't be sure, because the scripture doesn't tell us overtly that it is Elijah. It is an interesting thought, though. Some people think the other one's Enoch. Some people think the other one's Moses. I'll leave the theologians to fight about that. Suffice it to say that Elijah's legacy is giving us an example to stand with God in a world that hates him, to identify the Lord Jesus with the Lord Jesus in a scene of his rejection. And finally, by the grace and power and mercy of God, to be translated to heaven, to be with our Lord forevermore. He's just a little picture, you see, of what's going to happen one day, perhaps very soon, to every Christian, to everyone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We can look back at Elijah and we can say, "Well, I may be like Elijah in some of his good things, I may be like Elijah in some of his bad things, but the way Elijah left this world is the same way I'm going to physically leave this world." If you're alive and remain, you're going to be caught up together with the Lord Jesus. If you're not alive, in the sense that this world sees you walking around in your body, if you're what 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body and present with the Lord, you're still not going to miss out. Because the Lord is going to unite your spirit with your body and transform you into a glorious body and call you up even first. First in line. What a wonderful time that's going to be. Not to see death. To say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Elijah knew what that was like. And we're going to know it one day too. Can you speak to the Lord Jesus about his exodus? Elijah could speak to it based on his experiences and service for God today. What are we doing today in our Christian lives that's going to prepare us to be able to converse about the things of God in glory and enjoy them when the Lord Jesus takes us to be with himself? It's a challenge, isn't it? Elijah has left us behind a challenge. That is his legacy. Father, we pray, help us tonight to have some of the spirit of Elijah ourselves, that we'd be bold for our God. As our dear brother was exhorting us this morning, that we would be witnesses unto thee, that we would carefully and fervently and prayerfully warn others of the wrath to come and ask them to turn to the Savior while he may be found. Father, we're thankful for the great translation of Elijah, which is just a picture of what's going to happen to myriads of saints, even to us, Father. We wonder at it that we'll be caught up forever to be with the Lord. And indeed, these are comforting words. We thank thee in the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, even as we have this hope in him, of being like him, we pray that we would purify ourselves, even as he is pure. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 6:57 by my watch.